The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
All right, we are supposed to have a Stewardship Month testimony. Chris is Chris the one giving it today?
Well, good morning. You know, the month of February we've sort of set aside to focus on stewardship. God wants us to be good stewards of what He has given us, and I'd like to suggest five areas that we should consider. God has given us time. He has given us talent. He has given us treasure. And He's given us truth in His Word. And He's given us relationships. So we want to be thinking about those five areas of stewardship. But I want to pause and go in a slightly different direction right now. The gospel, boiled down to its simplest, is that when you repented and by faith placed your trust in Christ Jesus for salvation, an exchange happened. God took the righteousness of Christ and placed it on you. And He took your sin and placed it on Christ. So when the righteousness of Christ is placed on you, what better righteousness could there be than from the sinless Son of God? So, as we consider stewardship, I have sort of a caution for you. So first of all, when the righteousness of Christ is placed upon you, God looks at you and declares you not guilty. We call that justification. And as a result, you are adopted into God's family. So you have been set free from your sin, and that should cause you to delight in our Lord Jesus and take joy in our Lord Jesus. That said, so we have the righteousness of Christ and we have the identity of Christ. So let's talk about that righteousness of Christ for just a moment. There could be no better righteousness, as I've said. The problem is that we forget that we have the righteousness of Christ, and we try to establish our own righteousness. And not only is that foolish, but it's sinful. So when we come to think about our stewardship, it seems only right that we should respond with joy and delight. So my caution to you is this: be sure of your motivation in your stewardship, that your motivation is based on your joy and delight in Christ Jesus and not in trying to establish your own righteousness before Him. Thanks.
All right, if our scripture reader will come forward, I will introduce Mr. Paul Bright. He has done missionary work as far as Russia. He lives, he is our ruling elder at New Covenant in Mandeville, as well as my neighbor. He lives down the street from me. So we'll welcome Mr. Paul Bright up here. But before then, we'll let Anna read God's word today.
The reading of God's word comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It can be found in the Pew Bible, pages 877, and the Following Jesus Bible, pages 1126. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Children, first grade and younger, if you'll line up over here with Miss Brittany, you are dismissed to children's worship.
I am also not Pastor Jason Wood, sort of the running joke for this morning. Again, my name is Paul Bright. My wife Jennifer is here with me this morning, as well as my daughter Delaney. We are your neighbors. I do bring official greetings from New Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mandeville. We have a close relationship with your session and with your pastor. You're much beloved. We pray for you. We love you. We love your ministry. We are encouraged by your faithfulness in proclaiming the kingdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ to your neighbors who are in desperate need of salvation from their sin. And so it is always a blessing to be invited by Pastor Jason Wood to come and bring the word of God to you. And from that, I did choose Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, specifically because of sort of the cultural milieu in which we find ourselves. I'm not talking about the doctrines of Marxism or wokeism or whatever kind of label. I'm talking more about the attitudes that we have in relation to all of these things going around, especially as it is seeping into the church, of this sort of position of self-righteousness. And we are responding to those who need the gospel, who need salvation, who need the light of the gospel to shine into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, to have truth break open to them, and instead we have contempt. This leaven does not just end with talking heads on televisions. It seeps into our homes. It seeps in on how we as husbands and wives treat each other. Maybe how parents treat their children or vice versa. This leaven of self-righteousness begins in our horizontal relationships with one another. And that's why Jesus said, if you actually look at this, in verse 9, he said he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. They always go hand in hand, do they not? Self-righteousness in heart always responds or is evidenced by contempt for those around. That those that are considered as not living according to God's holy standards. Now, this parable that Jesus spoke didn't occur in a vacuum. We're at about in the winter of 30 AD. So this is just a few months before Jesus Christ is going to the cross in the spring. He's had an extended ministry over the last few months of conflicts that we can see starting in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus is going into sermon and parable after parable after parable about the problems of self-righteousness. Even before this, he's having to give instructions on praying, merely because the idea of riches may change the way that we approach prayer, or how we think that God isn't answering us, and to be consistent. And yet with all of this, he then talks about how when he comes back, when the Son of Man comes back in verse 8, when he delays, is he going to find this faith in righteousness that is required when he comes back? And so he tells this parable to those who were trusting in themselves. And they had this contempt, and you can see this contempt in the Pharisees, the way they treated the Lord and his disciples. And this leaven of self-righteousness is sort of in the background and is coming into our church and into the church universal. And so with that, I chose this parable so that we could be instructed and corrected and repent if we have any of those attitudes. I know that I find myself drifting into those often just by watching the news. And so with that, let us be instructed then by this parable. Now, if you remember, when Jesus spoke in parables, he had different reasons. The parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 11 through 13 were more hidden. He actually tells specifically that there he did not provide the interpretation to the parable to those who were not believing, but he had to take his disciples aside. Some parables, when you read them, they are used with symbolism for greater truths. They have a hidden meaning. This one is not the case. The lesson is right on the surface. We don't have to guess that we're not talking about fields and agriculture and towers. Here, it's two men, right, and their actions. So with that, let's look at first the setting of this parable in verse 10. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. Now, Jesus often chose two to represent parables, not always, but in choosing two, he is trying to show classes of people in order so that you can't look at one or the other and say, well, I'm not exactly this one, exactly that one, but to show that this is what it looks like to be self-righteous and this is what it doesn't. And so he chose the Pharisee and the tax collector to try to capture any person that's listening, whether they would be in the category of self-righteous or not. Moreover, why did he choose Pharisee and tax collector? Well, again, he's choosing common people at the time. The Pharisee was a group of men who went through accreditations through the law in order to be established as sort of the, the lay pastors scattered throughout Judea. What's interesting, though, is that even among Pharisees, there were different levels of obedience and accreditations. There were two main classes of Pharisees, one called the Chabar and one called the Naaman. And so, depending upon the fastidiousness by which a Pharisee wanted to try to keep the law, they could either go through accreditations on the Chabar or on the Naaman. This one is the Naaman. And how do we know? The Chabar, which is supposed to mean is the Hebrew word for neighbor, are those Pharisees who kept strictly the dietary laws only. And so they would make sure that they would hold to all of the dietary laws as expressed within the law and want others and teach on those. The Naaman would have both dietary laws and keep all of the tithing laws as well. And so we can see that based upon the prayer of this Pharisee, on the boasting that he's done, that he is of the Naaman. And they would go through four accreditations, at the top of which, after they have presented their obedience, they would be examined by three other Naaman Pharisees, and then they would receive the title accredited, which is the Hebrew word for righteous. And from this, then, this is the Pharisee on the one hand. At the time of Christ, there were 6,000 Pharisees in the land of Judea. They considered themselves as the pillars of Judaism, without which God would pour out his wrath upon all of Israel and all of the world. They were the ones stemming back all of God's wrath. They were the means of holding back a kind of propitiation based upon their righteousness. They were not just the teachers of the law, but also the very upholders of all righteousness. On the other hand, he also chooses the tax collector, the publican, the servant of Rome. This man, as we commonly know, would be completely despised by all of the Jewish nation. He was a betrayer. He was, from our perspective, he would be worse than Benedict Arnold. He sold out his people for money. He was a covenant violator. Not only that, but he would be excommunicated from the synagogue. And at the time of Christ, within Jerusalem, all 400 synagogues, no matter their association, would never receive a tax collector to come so that they could participate in worship. He was also barred from the temple. He was not permitted to go in to the inner temple as a Jew because he was considered a betrayer. And so from that, they go to the temple, the center of worship. During a weekday, this was not on one of the Sabbath days, it would have been during one of the weekdays, and they went up there to pray, which was customary, either in the morning or in the evening. And from this, they also would go with their gifts for their sacrifices. The fact that the tax collector was able to go into the temple is only because of the parable, because Jesus wants to show something. He would never have been allowed. We see then the substance of the lesson in verses 11 through 13. He says, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" The substance of the lesson is that we see in their prayers the evidence of their view of righteousness, of God, and of each other. Jesus begins with the Pharisee. He says, standing by himself. Now, this doesn't mean that he had entered into a part of the temple that wasn't populated. What this means is that the Pharisee, because he was keeping Pharisaical vows and did not want the pollutions of those around him, made sure wherever he was in the temple, either in the court of men or further into the temple, before the temple itself, that he would not be touched by anybody. He could not become polluted. And so even though he was in the court of the men, praying thus before God, he didn't want anybody near him. It's kind of like we come in the church and we don't want people sitting next to us because of elbows or distractions. But more than that, they became a means of polluting his righteousness. And so he stands by himself and he prayed in this way, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." You notice in his prayer, he thanks God for no gift. He worships God for no glory. He has no repentance of or confession of sin. All we see is a thankfulness about himself. Now, you would think that this would be shocking, as we read it, to the Jews of the time. But it wasn't. It was actually the pinnacle of prayer that they wanted to achieve. You see, at the time of Christ, and it's recorded in some of first century rabbinic teachings, they actually believed that God chose Israel because of Israel's foreseen righteousness. They were, how should we say, Arminian 2,000 years before Arminius. God chose them because he knew the ones that would be righteous. And so he is thanking God that God chose him because God saw that he would be the one to hold the standard of righteousness. One of the prayers recorded from the time is thus, "Master, if there are only two people on earth who are righteous, let it be me and my son. But if only one, let it be me." This was not a shocking prayer that he thanks God for his own obedience. More importantly, as he thanks God, he says, "I am not like other men." And when he says other men here, he means everybody else. Not just a few, but everybody. He is singular. He is unique. He has achieved the pinnacle of righteousness. He is the accredited Pharisee. He has the confidence to be able to come into the very presence of God in the temple and boast of his righteousness that he has achieved by keeping the law. And he is unlike anybody else. And this is the substance of self-righteousness. It begins with a false estimation of how we actually stand before God by only looking at other men and making ourselves unique in our obedience. And then we get to the substance of his vows. I am not like other men. In what way? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, in a sermon in 170 AD, Theophilus noticed a pattern which shows the way or the how self-righteousness manifests. Notice, of all the things, all the vows that he could boast before God on this day when he's coming to present himself as the accredited Pharisee, what does he choose? He entered the temple, didn't he? He would have had to pass whom? Everybody else and the what? Tax collector. So look at what he says. I am not what? An extortioner. Who is the extortioner? The tax collector. I am not an adulterer. In other words, this isn't in this context, this is not about sexual sin. This is about covenant violations, betrayals. Who is the covenant betrayer? The tax collector. And he makes it plural just so that you don't think he's thinking about the tax collector, but he is, because he's able to point at him, or even like this tax collector. That is the intent. He's pointing at him. And in the midst of that, he throws in another word, unjust. Do you see that? He says, he begins with what he's not. And all of these is because he already has a person in mind. This is the way self-righteousness manifests, that Jesus is warning us about. You find a sinner that's worse than you, you look at what they do, and then the first thing you do is you say, I'm not that. Right? You choose their sins, and I'm not that. And in the midst of that, he says extortioners, and he says unjust. Unjust is unlike any of the other words here. It sticks out kind of like a sore thumb. Because in any self-righteous justification or any self-righteous presentation, there's always a presentation of, I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. Even before anything's been said by anybody else. I haven't done this. I'm innocent. I haven't done this. I'm not like other people. You see the pattern? Jesus is showing us in this lesson that his prayer, this boast, is nothing more than him looking at other people in relation to his own obedience, and he gives himself the declaration of innocence based upon a comparison between himself and the tax collector. Augustine said it this way: he grabs the crown of righteousness and places it on his head and declares himself innocent before the king can even speak. He continues, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. These two are the positive representations or parallels to extortioning and adultery. You're like, well, how is that possible? Because when you give tithes of everything, you're obviously not what? Bleeding people for money, which was true anyway. The Pharisees did it at the time. But he's saying, because I tithe everything, I'm not an extortioner. When he says I fast twice a week, is that he's not given over into the temptations of what? Covenant betrayal, covetousness. When he says fast twice a week, this was really interesting. Fasting twice a week is nowhere in the law, is it? You can't find a command within the law not to that you are required to fast twice a week. This is called supererogation. These are these super devotions that the Naaman had to keep. And even beyond that, It actually doesn't even say, I fast twice a week. It literally says, I fast two times from the Sabbath, which means that he's even referencing the fact that he counts his entire week based upon worshiping on the Sabbath. And it was on a Monday and on a Thursday that they would fast. Why Monday and Thursday? Well, two reasons. First is that according to Pharisaical tradition, those were the days that Moses, what? Ascended the mountain, and also the day that Moses, what? Descended the mountain. And so they wanted to fast on the days that they both received, the law of God with Moses and that it was delivered to Israel. And so they chose Monday and Thursday in order to symbolize their complete devotion to the law. Moreover, Mondays and Thursdays were also the market days. So in other words is, they could go to the market and just as Jesus said elsewhere, present themselves as what? Fasting. Showing themselves in ways in which they're paying the price for their obedience. This is what he means. I'm not given over to lust and greed. I'm not in covenant violation. I'm so far, I go above and beyond the law. Everything in my life is arranged around worship. Everything is about the law, and I let you see it. I fast twice a week. And I give tithes of all that I get. And he really does mean everything. This comes down to even the smallest mint and cumin, right? Jesus said the same thing. You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. They were trying to tithe everything. What he receives in income. It means anything. Even after we call it double taxation, he would tithe on a tithe. If he makes money, he would give it. If someone gave it a gift, he would give it. If he gave it away, he would give that to someone else. He would give tithe of everything. All of this to show in his vow that he is so far beyond the tax collector or any other person, and he is deserving of the sentence of innocence that he gives himself. He is fully convinced. Just as Jesus says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. He is fully convinced that he is righteous. Not so the tax collector, but the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector, when it says standing far off, that isn't from other people, that's from the presence of God, from the temple itself. Most likely then, he was not allowed in the court of men in the parable. He may have been all the way out in the court of the Gentiles. Either way, he wasn't approaching because of his internal conviction that he didn't have the right to approach the presence of God. Moreover, he says, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. That happened twice in Jewish prayer. Whenever they entered the temple, they would turn towards the temple and pray for the redemption of Jerusalem. And then they would turn to the east and pray for the redemption of Jerusalem. Then they would turn towards the temple. And when they're praying for their sin, is they would lift up their hands, looking up to heaven as they're ready to ask for mercy. And it's at that moment, when he knows he needs the mercy of God, that he can't even look up, which was common practice. It shows his humility. Notice, the Pharisee so far, his entire prayer was based upon comparison. Self-righteousness always begins with comparison, whereas conviction begins with the presence of God. We also see him overcome, but beat his breast. That is a complete devastation. You see, in Isaiah chapter 6, we see a similar kind of idea when he says, I am undone. In Hebrew, it's the word is, I am disintegrated, I'm turned to ash. Here, he's completely undone. His conscience is ravaging by bringing his sins ever before him. Think about that. He knows what he's done. He knows he's guilty. And notice, He does not have a list of sins in his confession, does he? It's just ravaging his mind and his spirit, and it's coming out in how he beats his breast, so overcome with the weight of his guilt. And then he cries out, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there are lots of ways in this where it says be merciful. There are lots of Greek words and that can sort of come up with different Hebrew words. He doesn't say, forgive me. He doesn't use the regular word for mercy, which is to show kindness or gentleness. That's not the word here. The word here is propitiate me, helaskeme. Propitiate me. Avert your wrath by the sacrifice and the shedding of blood for my sins, O God. Propitiate me. The only thing on this tax collector's mind was his blood guiltiness before God. And he doesn't just say a sinner. He calls himself, with an article of par excellence, the sinner. Now, was he the sinner? No, in his mind he was. As his conscience overcame him, and he cried out to God for the blood of the sacrifice to be applied to him, he cries out, be propitiate me, the sinner. And this is the substance that we see between self-righteousness, where all it is comparison of your deeds and your vows with men, versus the man who comes fully convicted of sin and crying out for a blood sacrifice to cover him, as he pronounces that he, in his very substance and all that he is nothing more than a sinner. And then we have the surprise of the lesson, which would have been a surprise. Right now, if you were listening during Jesus' day, the only surprise would have been that the tax collector was in the temple at all. But now comes the punchline, the surprise, when Jesus says, I tell you, we need to stop that. Whenever Jesus says that, according to the Greek, as it matches the Hebrew, this is a divine judgment. I want you to say, this is the King speaking. This is not opinion. This is God speaking from heaven according to his eternal decrees and all of his historical plans in Christ. This is our King speaking of what he really thinks about the hearts of those who are self-righteous and the hearts of those who are convicted of sin. Remember that when he says, I tell you. He said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, this is a correct interpretation, but the translation is just a little bit off. I want to read for you the actual. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified in comparison to the other. Now, why does Jesus do that? Now, before you say I'm a heretic, both men went home justified. Both. But with what kind of justification did the Pharisee go home with? The one he gave himself. That's it. He gets nothing from God. And that's what happens with self-righteousness. The confidence goes with you after you come into the presence of God. You're so completely deceived. They have no understanding that before God, they have no justification. All of their righteous works account for nothing before him. He goes home believing he satisfied God with his works. That's all he gets. He will live his entire life like that and die like that and find out when he stands before the judge of all the earth that he has nothing to offer him and never did. But the tax collector, despised by all men, who trembled before God, cried out for propitiation, said he was the sinner, he goes home with a pronouncement of innocent from the King, from God Himself. He is covered in righteousness that he doesn't have. I tell you, this man went down to this house justified in comparison to the other. And that's the surprise. The face, they would have been shocked. And then we have the summation of the lesson. This is why Jesus wants to say this. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the principle that he wants us to live by when we approach his presence. We are post-cross, right? We are post-resurrection. We just confessed and heard from fellow elder that we believe that we have nothing in our deeds in which to offer the Lord for salvation. He imputes to us his righteousness as our sin was imputed to him legally on the cross. That biconditional exchange is the substance of the gospel. But more than that, it is the very heart of justification. It's the only way that you can stand before God and have right relationship with him. And so he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And in the context, it's exaltation through our works, through self-righteousness, which as we exalt ourselves in practicality, we are what? Showing contempt for our brothers. But Jesus says, for everyone, it's a universal, everyone who exalts himself. It doesn't matter, and that's why the Pharisee shows it's everybody. Anyone and everyone. It doesn't matter the degree. It could be one thing. One, you don't have to go into, he only gave two. You can do one. You can do 10. You can do 1,000. It doesn't matter. Everyone who exalts their deeds before God will be humbled. They will be brought low. And they don't have justification. They're outside the gospel. If this is the attitude of the heart, that's why he says exalts himself, but this is the attitude of the heart. If this is the way that we're trying to approach God by showing our deeds, God what? Brings them low. But the one who humbles himself, do you see the difference? Everybody who exalts himself, but he says, but the one who humbles himself. Jesus is looking for that one person who knows themselves the sinner, that is broken over their sin by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Of that person who understands that they have no righteousness ever, that everything they do is filthy rags, that the only reason why we're not worse than we are isn't because of some goodness in us, it's just a divine providence of the Lord to keep us from doing the worst parts of ourselves. All of that is a work of God. This one, he says, but the one who what? Humbles himself before God. That person will be what? Exalted. And here exaltation is what? They're justified. They're brought into relationship with him, right? It's an amazing lesson. One we desperately need in this time. We have to remember that just because there are enemies of the gospel, and there are, it doesn't give us the right in pride to raise ourselves up as if somehow we have a righteousness that we have achieved that in some way, let me be clear, that in some way appeases the wrath of God apart from Jesus Christ. We want to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We want them to hear the gospel as much as anybody. And with that, let's pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, we do stand before you in Christ and in Christ alone as forgiven of all of our sins, forgiveness itself, an act of righteousness. We give you thanks that your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did complete all necessary righteousness and has imputed us with that righteousness, that we are clothed in his righteousness, that we stand upon his righteousness by your grace. And we believe and confess that we have nothing to add to this, but we live in faith in order to love our neighbors and pray for those who persecute us and have those who do not know of your truth and have not been convicted of sin to come to you and repent. Repent of their sin and repent of their false righteousness. In all of these things, O God, we ask that you alone receive all glory and honor and praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.